back there, you heard it. It's a scream. And I can always count on my son to put best foot forward. He really is a blessing to us. He's our fourth child. And we are just so grateful to God for allowing us the gift of another child in the home. Yes, I'm from California, and that's why I wear funny ties. And yes, I'm number two. That means we try harder. I'm kind of off kilter a little bit with your candle of peace, because I'm going to be preaching about hope, but peace comes into it. And I'm also going to switch you up and not read exactly what's in the bulletin. I'm going to start with Psalm 31 and the last part of it. And there, excuse me, I'm old. I can't read with my glasses on, and I can't see without them. So, Psalm 31, David is praying. And he says, I've been forgotten like one who is dead. I've become like a broken vessel. I hear the whispering of many. Terror is on every side. As they scheme together against me, as they plot to take my life. But I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. My times are in your hand. Rescue me from the hand of my enemies and from my persecutors. Make your face shine on your servant. Save me in your steadfast love. And then I'm going to now flip over to Psalm 146. And I'm actually going to start reading here at verse 3 and go through the end of the psalm. This is, by the way, you've noticed a Psalm Sunday, because we seem to be reading a lot of psalms, and that's great. David writes, put not your trust in princes, in a son of man, in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to earth. On that very day, his plans perish. Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoners free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the sojourners. He upholds the widow and the fatherless. But the way of the wicked he brings to ruin. The Lord will reign forever. Your God, O Zion, to all generations. Praise the Lord. It's Christmas time. We've been pretty impressed driving around the island. There seems to be Christmas everywhere. And we thought, how can you have Christmas without cold weather and snow? And you guys are teaching us a lot of things. Actually, I grew up in Los Angeles, and cold weather to us was like 60 degrees, so we're in good stead. But Christmas time is a time for love, for peace, for joy, and for hope. It's a time for hope that tomorrow will be better than today. It's hope for true peace on earth, beginning with our own neighbors, our employees and employers, teachers, and friends. It's a hope that enemies can put down their swords and work out their differences without violence. It's a hope that we can finally solve some problems like that of poverty and hunger and oppression. It's hope for medical advances that can cure all sorts of diseases, different cancers, Alzheimer's, debilitating diseases. It's really a time to hope that this whole world can become a better place in which to live. Because we all know it can be better. These are very good things to hope for. But even though there are faces at this time of year of cheer, goodwill toward humankind, there's a long history suggesting that such of hopes as I've just described are mere wishes, optimism for a few weeks in the face of a very pessimistic world. In Kurt Vonnegut's novel, Cat's Cradle, there is a book that is discovered, and the book is titled, What Can a Thoughtful Man Hope for Mankind on Earth Given the Experience of the Past Million Years? I don't think I would want to read a book with that long of a title in it. But when the book is opened and read, it contains one word only. And that word is nothing. A pretty negative view, but not uncommon. A little boy put it more succinctly. He said, hope is wishing for something you know ain't. People who put their dollars down on the lottery are hoping for something that in reality, deep in their heart, they know is just not going to happen. I grew up with my parents' hope. Their hope when I was a child was that I could become something more, something better than what they were. That was the hope of many parents of that generation. You see, they thought that they had the world like a tiger by the tail. My father was in the Philippines during World War II. And he made it home, uninjured, unharmed, as many did. But we thought this was the war to end all wars, right? There would be no more. We would learn our lesson. And there were great advances in technology. I mean, when I went around, my mom put a dime in my shoe so I could make a phone call in an emergency. Now everybody's got phones in their pockets and they can't stop texting even during church. I mean, the technology just exploded. I'm dating myself, but when I was in college, I had to pay somebody to type my papers and then I had to handwrite the Greek and Hebrew words in there. By the time I got to seminary, it was a piece of cake. All I had to do was buy a computer. That's what my parents hoped for us. For me, my brother, and my sister. There were advances in higher education. It became much more readily available to people that it had not been available to before. And every parent wanted all their children to have a college degree. And some of us got college thing in the field we got the degree in. But I got that college degree. There are more conveniences than ever in this day and age, making life easier, more comfortable. Those of you who have been on the island of Guam for a long, long time, what was it like before air conditioning? Yeah. Life was different. Life has become more comfortable. In my parents' day, there was a decidedly optimistic view of life. However, most of their desires, their hopes, did not occur as they had wished. I may have gotten a higher education, but my parents were not really happy when I chose music as a major. I thought, are you nuts? What good is that going to do you in life? And World War II may have been the war to end all wars, but it hasn't stopped conflict. We just changed the name. Police action. I mean, we still go out, and it's gotten so sophisticated that in the first time of American history, we are now identifying specific individuals that we want to kill. We're told that the earth has been irreversibly abused because of thoughtless greed. We've seen the wealthiest become wealthier and the poorest become poorer. And we've seen politics take this whole image of rich and poor and turned it into an envy of those who are wealthy. So we're told they don't have a right to have earned what they've earned. So they better give it to us, even though we haven't earned it. That's basically what's going on in Washington right now. Things did not turn out in this world the way my parents expected. So when it comes to Christmas, I want hope. But being a realist, I feel quite hopeless. I mean, really. When's the last time, and I know you don't actually get to vote on Guam, but if you did, when's the last time you really had two candidates for president of the United States that were any different from each other? I fit right in with Guam because I haven't voted in an election since 1980. Because I can't vote for the lesser of two evils. When it's all over, Christmas is all done, ask yourself this question. Will you have simply survived another Christmas? I mean, it's joyful time, parties and friends and all sorts of great things. But when it's done, will you have just survived it? Will we have sung of goodwill toward men and then cursed at the person who stole our parking spot at the mall? Will we have celebrated by gaining more weight? Or drinking too much? will we have increased ours and others' possessions right alongside of increasing our debt? Will we have prayed for peace while encouraging those who want to go more and more into war? Will we have survived another Christmas feeling like there is no hope? So we talk about hope, we talk about peace, we light candles, and we feel good about things for a while. But January comes along, and what has really changed? I find it almost impossible to feel hope, because most of the time my hopes are worldly hopes. The Christian Reformed pastor and educator Lewis Smedes called these hopes passion for the possible. And that's the hope that most often stirs up within us. But we've been born into a world where we've been trained to worry, we've been taught to fear, and the rate of depression has increased as much as technology. Please understand, the statistics don't lie. More people commit suicide at this time of year than any other time. And I think that's because our passion for the possible is impossible. It's like Christopher Marlowe's Dr. Faustus, who was a fallen theologian and became devoted to despair. And he said, "Away with such vain fancies as hope. Despair in God and trust in Beelzebub." Or the 17th century poet Abraham Cowley, who wrote, "If things from their end we happy call, 'tis hope is the most hopeless thing of all." But I get to stand here today in front of all of you, and I get to say, it doesn't have to be this way. We don't have to be hopeless in a world that thrives on hopelessness. We who seek hope don't worry about feeling it. We just want to know it. And the feeling comes second. This is a hope that Lewis Smedes calls passion for the promise. Because you see, as Christians, we have an unrelenting confident attachment to truth, which is a future not based on our desires or wishes, but one rooted in the very promises of God. In Sunday school this morning, we were talking about evangelism and what the church can do and how to go bearing eternal fruit. And I can't think of any better way than passing on true hope. This is the kind of hope that God offers us in Jesus. The kind of hope that Christmas time is really about. This is the kind of hope that the Bible calls an anchor for the soul. Something that keeps us steady and secure in a very shifty world. And everyone can know this anchor-like hope through five very simple truths. These may not be the only way to know it, but they're five that I've discovered through the Psalms. The first truth is that failure is not the end. You know, the American dream is the American burden. Because it's about getting more stuff, getting more wealth, getting more influence, getting more power. That's what the American dream is. And it cannot attain what it seeks. Because it's based on an appetite. An appetite for more stuff. And everybody who has grown up knows clearly that appetite is one of the hardest things in our lives to control. Right? How many of us can lose some weight? Don't raise your hands. I'm just one of them. Because it's hard to control appetite. And we have many kinds of appetites. And the American dream has been based on an appetite. And so people fail because they idolize Donald Trump. I'm never going to be like him. And after watching The Apprentice, which I really love the show because I like analyzing human nature, but his view of life is really kind of sick. Because whatever is right is what makes me more money. The gospel, on the other hand, and hear this clearly, the gospel is about becoming less, becoming poorer in spirit. It's about becoming nothing so that Christ is exalted as everything. That's what the gospel is all about. The world says more, 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 and Christ says, don't worry about all that more stuff. I got something much better than you can ever imagine. I've got treasures laid up for you in heaven. So in the world we fail because we can never fulfill that appetite. It just stimulates more appetite. But in Christ, everything gets turned upside down. And we find those who have failed in the world really become some of the greatest believers in Christ there is. Those who go through the toughest struggles become the most holy. I've seen it throughout my life. I listen to people when they pray, and you can tell, even though they're not praying for a specific thing in their own life, you can tell that their prayers come out of a life that has been one of deep sorrow and hurt. But they have found the hope that is Jesus Christ. Failure is not the end. It's not the end of anything. David said, I'm consumed by my anguish. My strength is all gone. I'm in the utter contempt of all my neighbors. And yet then right after that he says, in my alarm, I said, I'm cut off from your sight, yet you heard. That's hope. That's hope. David was a great man, the greatest king this earth ever saw until Jesus Christ. And he was made so because God used the throne of David as the pointer to the true King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Consider Peter, who failed. I don't know this man. Right after he said, Lord, I'll never deny you. And yet Peter was the rock upon which Christ built his church. Failure's not the end. In fact, failure is a blessed tool of God that makes us even sharper and clearer and more deeply spiritual. Second, circumstances are not always what they seem. We're not victims of anything. Things happen to us all the time that we have no control over. Who was it? Forrest Gump, who said something like, my mom told me life is like a box of chocolates. You don't know what you're going to get until you get it. Worst thing I've ever seen is opening a box of chocolates where there's a little nibble taken out of each one. You can't do that. You can't live life that way. But we do have a God-given gift. And that gift is, even though circumstances are beyond our control, the way we look at circumstances is 100% within our control. Problems can become possibilities. Opposition can become strength. Poverty becomes wealth. Think of all the people in this world you admire. And what do you admire them for? My bet is that in many, many cases, it's for the strength they have of coming through opposition with a deep and sincere faith of God. David said, with all this stuff going on, I don't have control over it, but, he said, I trust in you, O Lord. That's our right and our privilege as God-fearing Christians. That's what Jesus Christ gave to us. In Hebrews, we're told to come boldly before the throne of God, where anybody who had done that before, tried to look upon God, immediately died. We're not a victim of our circumstances. Our circumstances are used by God to form and shape us into the image of Christ. Do I really have to bring up Romans 8? Nah, y'all know it. Y'all know it. Third, we are responsible beings. We do have a sense of free will. It's not absolute like God's free will. But if we're in the image of God, we have to have some degree of free will because He's totally free. And therefore, we're responsible for the decisions we make. What that means is when we make a wrong decision, it's well and good to say, I messed up. In the office where I work right now, the big phrase with everybody is, my bad. And we all have to say it all the time. Because we're human beings and we're going to make mistakes. But we are responsible for the mistakes we make. And knowing who we are as God's children, we know that if we can confess our faults, our sins to one another, what does he do? He forgives us. And he restores us. In church life, if you look at it, one of the hardest things in the world is to confess to one another. Even though James says we have to do that. And so you see often somebody gets into this bad attitude or criticism or whatever, and they just go quiet and isolate themselves from the rest of the church. But we're given answers on how to deal with that. Go to the brother that offends you. Let's sit down. Let's talk about it. And if you find out you're the brother that offended, even if you feel you're absolutely right, maybe the way you did it was wrong. I don't know. I've had to say I'm sorry so many times. I've done it in the pastor office, and I've done it from the pulpit. Because we don't always do the right thing. But when we take responsibility, we find that God can take those issues and transform relationships far beyond what we ever could imagine. Far beyond. My wife and I have been married 30 years. And our love for each other, well, I can't speak for her. My love for her is nothing like I ever imagined it could be 30 years ago. Now, 30 years ago, I was kind of all gaga goo goo. This, you know, oh, she's the perfect. We went and visited my uncle right after we were married, and I was telling him, she's just the perfect woman for me. God made her for me. It's just absolute right relationship. My uncle, who's a great guy, he just sat there and he looked at me and he said, don't worry, that'll change. And let me tell you what changed. Is I firmly believe today that with Christ at the center of a marriage, any couple can grow into love like I love my wife. That's hope. That's hope. Fourth, in those situations that we cannot change, always remember that God is good. Alvin Slaughter, a gospel singer, has a song on one of his albums. It goes, God is good all the time, and all the time, God is good. And that phrase is repeated so many times in the song, you can't get done with it thinking that God ever does anything bad. You just can't. Some people complain about modern music being so repetitious, but sometimes we need it. We need to be hit in the head over and over and over and over again to remember, God is good. That's right. All the time. David said, how great is your goodness, which you've stored up for those who fear you, which you bestow in the sight of men on those who take refuge in you. God is good. And he has a plan for us. Everybody knows Romans 8:28, all things work out to good for God. See, I would get it in work at some place. But we don't often go far enough in Romans 8 to recognize, because those he has foreordained, he has predestined to be made into the likeness of his Son. That's the journey we're on. We're being made just like Jesus. And that's pretty good. Peter wrote in his first letter that we have in Scripture. He wrote that we suffer all sorts of various kinds of trials, so that our faith may be proved genuine. Now, I find that very interesting. Because God knows our faith. We don't need to prove anything to Him, so who do we need to prove genuine faith to? Ourselves. He puts us through suffering so that we prove to ourselves that God is at work in our lives through His Holy Spirit. If anybody's ever gotten into the practice of journaling, we call it that so men can do it. It used to be keeping a diary, and only women did that. But now, you know, we broaden society. But if you journal, one of the most amazing things happens. Journal every day for a year, and then go back at the end of the year and read through your journal. You're going to find so many amazing changes in your life that you didn't see happen as it was happening. God is good. And He's transforming us, every single one of us. Finally, use your energy on the important things. And keep first things first. When I was running a business many years ago, my number one saying, and I still use it, raised my kids with this idea, don't worry about what you don't have. Just do the best with what you got. I worked for a large corporation, and they sent out little diagrams of every 4-foot space of shelving exactly the way they wanted it to look. But sometimes you didn't have the right product to put on those shelves. Don't worry about what you don't have. Deal with what you got. And if you've got 16 feet of the same item, because that's all we got in the store, that's what you focus on. Put your energy into the right thing. My boss honestly doesn't understand me right now. I mean, he's very supportive and very encouraging. But his whole life is about making more money. Shortly before I left to come here, he and I were talking, and he said, all I want to do, he owns the company, and he says, all I want to do is get to the point where I get a check out of this company for $50,000 every month, and then I'm going to go off and do whatever I want to do. And I said, I'm sorry. I mean, what kind of goal is that in life? Focus on the important things. Focus on truth, love, humility, grace. I mean, those are the things of life. Hope is not wishing that things were better. If you walk away with anything from this mess I call a sermon, remember this. Hope is not wishing for anything to get better. Hope is knowing that things are good. Because He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And He reigns in this world. He's not an absentee God. He's involved in my life, and I know for a fact He's involved in every one of your lives. Everyone. You know, ultimately, you got to go back to the beginning, right? If you play on an athletic team like basketball or my kind of football, not the round kind, but the kind of funny pigskin kind, when you start performing poorly, what do they always say as coaches? back to the basics. I've been in many math classes when I was a kid where the teacher had to say, get back to the basics, man. If you don't know your times tables, you're not going to be able to do this stuff. I'll date myself one more time. I learned to do higher levels of math on a slide rule. In fact, when my kids were watching with us the movie Apollo 13, and the guy says, hey, we got to do some recalculations here, and they're all pulling out their slide rules, and my kids are going, Dad, what is that? I mean, they got computers, right? Not like that. But the basic is that we were created. We were created, understand this, to worship, to serve, and to glorify God. That is our purpose in life. There is no other. Don't believe me? Go back and read Genesis again. And we failed at our purpose as human beings. And God promised, even way back then, that I'm going to turn your failure into my success. Think about it. God could have just easily wiped out the whole project and started all over again, right? But he didn't. Because what I've made is good, he said. And what is good, I'm going to restore. Make it good again. And how did he do it? Jesus Christ. Hey, I've still got candle to go, so I can keep preaching. Jesus Christ. He's God's Son. And he died for that promise that God made. And he was raised from the dead to prove without a shadow of a doubt that God's promise is true and real and for us. Because if we die with Christ, we are raised with Christ. And that's not some funny time in the future. Yeah, there will be a resurrection then. But it's right now. It's today. That's why we can have hope. With Christ ruling, we cannot help but fulfill our purpose and our calling. That's what our hope is. My deepest desire in all of my heart is to grow deeper in my love for Jesus Christ and greater in my faith for God, and that my life might exhibit all of the wonders and glory of God. That's my hope, and I know God's taking me on that path to fulfill that hope. I don't need all this other stuff. There's a marvelous song. You can have this world, but give me Jesus. So now, after all of that, what if you don't feel hope? I'm going to ask you to do something now. I want everybody to close their eyes. And I keep mine open so I can see who did. No, it doesn't work that way. But just close your eyes and sit in quietness for a minute. Let everything in your mind turn to black. You're out there and there's nothing there, just blackness. And let your heart yearn in that darkness for something. And in your mind's eye, you look out and you see a little tiny speck of light. And And because that's the only thing there, start following that light. Just in your mind, start moving toward that little speck of light. And notice it's really like a star in the sky. And as you move toward it and you're getting closer, it gets brighter. And it begins to shed light on some things around you. And you keep moving toward it. And all of a sudden, realize, as you're looking at that bright light, that if you look down, it's really not the light that's important, but it's shining on a stable. And in that stable lays a baby. Do you see it? There seems to be something unique about that baby. Just let your mind reflect on that child and start to see the glory that emanates. Listen to him just cooing. And notice that in this baby is the humility of God, who put on human flesh, became this little baby, totally, totally dependent, can do nothing for itself. Now looking at this child, let yourself feel the hope that he brings. That because of this one child, all of the world will be made right. Heavenly Father, thank you. This is hope. What marvelous hope. And this is love. Love so deep we can't comprehend. Oh, and this is deep joy. It's not like that momentary happiness that we find in things that we do. But as we just focus on the baby Jesus, let us feel the peace. That peace that is shalom, that means everything is as it should be. And in him, let us feel. Let us feel what he came to do for us. Thank you, Lord. Amen. You can now open your eyes, and I ask you to stand up. Because you can feel all the hope in the world. You can feel all the love in the world. You can feel peace. That's great. That's individual faith. But it doesn't stop there. Okay? In just a moment, you're all going to walk out those doors. And that which you've gained in your heart and your soul today, let the Holy Spirit penetrate you in such a way that you leave with such a hope that people out there see it. You don't even have to tell them about it. They just, hey, that person, well, they're different. And they'll come to you and ask you about it. They'll see your love and they'll come and ask you, where does this come from? How peculiar. And of course, Peter said, we are a peculiar people. So now may God help us all take His peace, His love, His joy, and the hope that we have in Christ out of this place and into His world. And may He continue to transform and restore His world. Lord, there's nothing better for us. Amen. We're going to sing about the King now. Let me see. Hark the Herald Angels Sing, a magnificent hymn. It's number 277.